In following up on last week's message, where we began with the introduction of spiritual gifts, and we looked at certain passages that enumerate some of the gifts, such as 1 Corinthians, of course, and then 1 Peter, and in Romans. Today, because the more concentrated teaching and the most expansive, I should say, teaching in the New Testament on gifts comes in this section that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it is important that we understand something about this letter and why it was written. What is of note, as I've said before, there are no teachings in the New Testament on tongues anywhere in any other letter. That of itself is I think, significant. Now, you know, people will tell you that you're trying to make an argument from silence. I'm not making an argument from silence. I'm making an argument about silence, which is something different. Now, the reason that I say we need to look at 1 Corinthians is because it's a corrective letter. For example, if you take the book of Galatians and you ignore the fact that Paul is chiding the Galatians and is not trying to alter something that they have taken a stand for, you're going to miss the point of the letter. In fact, if you read through Galatians and you do not see that the point is that he's trying to correct them, then you haven't read it correctly. Now, the same is true of 1 Corinthians. When we come to 1 Corinthians, one of the things that we note is that here at the beginning of the letter, it tells us in verse 10 of chapter 1 that Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In the same mind and in the same judgment. Speak one thing. Now, why is that so significant? Why does he start off with this? Because look at what he says in verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And he goes on to explain. And he says, "Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." And so this introduction begins with him saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, etc., etc.? Then he gets into the idea of worldly wisdom as opposed to heavenly wisdom. And at the end of this argument, basically he says that you who think something of yourselves, you have forgotten that basically your calling is not of many that are wise. See, this is in contradistinction to their own estimation of themselves. He says, no, God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world. And he says to them that the reason that that is that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is exactly the problem that we have in this letter. Not only do we have Chloe mentioning something from her household, but it's also true that Paul wrote to them earlier in a letter that is before our 1 Corinthians, okay, as we can see in chapter 5 and verse 9, when he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now, of course, what has happened in the meantime is that there has been a sin that again, it was reported in chapter 5, verse 1, commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up. We find this again, this idea of being puffed up in chapter 6 and so forth. The problem is here in the beginning, we have Paul addressing matters that are problems in the church. 1 Corinthians is not a strict chronological teaching of Paul saying, okay, this is what the gospel is. You don't get that until chapter 15. What you have is you have problems addressed because of the difficulties that Paul sees in the congregation, particularly the factions, the pride, the spiritual pride, which is probably the most hated thing that God declares in his word. When you see the publicans and the harlots on the one hand and God giving grace to them, and yet the Pharisees and those that claim spiritual knowledge and were the leaders of the people, him and that kind of person, Christ chided. So here, this is what's going on. And furthermore, as we go on and we look further, we see that beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins this specific response to matters that evidently the Corinthians had written to him about. Because there's been a back and forth with Paul. And now we see in verse 7, this phrase that comes up again and again until the end of the letter. And it's very simply, it's two words in the Greek, beri there, and it's translated now concerning in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Do you see? They wrote something to him asking about his opinion on these matters. The first one is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, he begins that discussion right there until verse 24. And in verse 25, he writes, now concerning the very same two words, buried there. So you've got now concerning virgins. I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And so he even goes on and says that, you know, this is something that I give my judgment. But at the end of chapter 7 in verse 40, I have the Spirit of God. So just because it's not a direct command of Jesus from his prophetic ministry, it's not that we can ignore Paul, because what he says is of the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's still binding. Chapter 8, verse 1, it doesn't, in my English Bible, it doesn't have the word concerning, but it does say now. Now as touching things offered unto idols. But in the Greek, it's the same. It's those two words. Beri there. Now concerning those things of which here it's meat or things offered unto idols. And this takes a very extensive portion of the text, because it goes on and then links it with worship. And there's a section in here about Paul and his authority as an apostle and how that links with the ideas that he's developing and arguing against. And then chapter 12, now concerning, as we read at the beginning of this service time, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now notice one thing. The word gifts in chapter 12, verse 1, is in italics. What that means is that it is not found in the original text. The word that you find there is pneumatikon. Perideton pneumatikon. And that is the word spiritual. It is not the word charismata. That word appears later. All right? Charismata, charismatic, all right? That's where it comes from. This word, however, is a broader term, spirituals, and it could refer to what we call spiritual gifts. It may refer to spiritual persons and the way the persons exercised these spiritual gifts. Now, what is significant here is that what we have throughout this book, and this goes all the way through chapter 14, right? And then, in addition to correcting them about these things, he says, listen, this is the gospel that I have preached to you. And what is significant in this understanding of the gospel, there's nothing in here about any of this spiritual giftedness, or particularly the sign gifts like prophesying, tongues, and so forth. There's no mention of it here in terms of the gospel. The gospel is absent these spiritual gifts, in other words. The gospel is central. Go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the cross of Christ. And when I come among you, I don't desire to speak anything save Christ and him crucified. That is the essence of the faith. That is the wisdom of God. Not this notion of being a spiritual elite among other believers. And when he writes to them about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, some are not waiting for others. These elite people get together and they eat, and they exclude others. This problem of separation and splitting in the congregation is foremost in his mind. And then at the end, chapter 16, we have again those two little words, Betty, there, now concerning, and here it's the collection for the saints. As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. And he tells them upon the first day of the week, etc., etc., this is how you're to conduct this. So when you look at 1 Corinthians, you don't look at it as a letter that is just a whole sort of list of teachings that we are to emulate and follow. And you see what I'm saying here? It's not just a question of, oh, here's what God's will is, go ahead and do it. So for example, when he's talking about the things that we find in chapters 12 through 14, we have to read this in light of what was going on in Corinth. Now, what was going on in Corinth? What is the problem? Well, the problem is these divisions. The problem is these people doing things that either are like the pagan rituals and the pagan worship that they were familiar with. That's why he begins in chapter 12 and says, look, he says, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Why does he say at the beginning of the discussion on this chapter about spiritual, whether it's the gifts or people, the spiritual ones, and of course he does say chapter 4 and following, he does use the word charisma there, okay? But here he says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. What on earth is that about? Why is that inserted in here? Well, that just goes to show you that this was one of the problems that was going on in the church at Corinth. That people were standing up proclaiming to speak these mysteries in these ecstatic utterances and things of that nature. And Paul is correcting this, because he's saying that this is a bringing in of baggage from your days when you're led by idols. Notice, you were led by idols into doing these things, and now you profess to be Christians, and yet you evidence the same kind of nonsense that you did when you were in those practices. No one calls Jesus accursed, and that term there has to do with, again, an anathema, right? Jesus be anathema. Well, why doesn't it say Jesus Christ? It says that Jesus be anathema. Why? Because among these spiritual elitist people, spirituality was so elevated, the Spirit of God, the spiritual side of things, that the material, that the physical, that the hands-on realities were considered as nothing. Therefore, that's why they were puffed up about the sin of fornication in their midst. That's why they use the language of, well, we can do anything we want. You see, this is what you find in 1 Corinthians 6. So we can do whatever we want. We're spiritual people. Our body is nothing, right? And what does he say in chapter 7? He says, what were you doing? You're taking your body and you're connecting it with a harlot. You think there's no consequence of that because you're spiritual? This is the problem that we find in this letter. If you don't see this, then you're not reading the book correctly. This is one of the fundamental things that people go wrong with when they come to these particular chapters. And I'm speaking, again, of the charismatic, crazy stuff that goes on in the name of this book. Now, do I say that there's no such thing as prophesying or speaking tongues? No, I'm not saying that that was not the case during this age. But the text itself tells me that there's going to be a time when it will stop. And now I happen to believe that that time is in our past. Because the perfect has come. The perfect is not Jesus' return. Because it's never used of Jesus' return, that expression, dotelion, the perfect. But the delion is used in Scripture to speak of God's word. all right, as we find it in James chapter 1. And I've said this before and I will say it again, and we'll develop this further as weeks unfold. But right now, I want you to understand that during this era of revelation still, it's an era of revelation where God speaks directly through individual peoples, right? He speaks through people that he gives them a word to speak to a particular context. Why? Because they don't have everything that God wants for the people of God yet. During this time, when he wrote this, probably 53, 54 AD from Ephesus, right, to the Corinthians didn't have all the word of God. It's not like they could turn to the Gospel of Mark and see what Jesus wants, right? They don't have. You see, these things, you have to understand them in their context. Of course these things were going on back then. Because this is what Jesus said would happen. If you go back to Mark and look now, he said this is what is going to happen to those people. And I believe the longer ending of Mark is legitimate, okay? That people will speak with these tongues. That they will be bitten by poisonous snakes and they will live. Yes, they will do signs and wonders, and it will confirm the word spoken. The whole point is that these gifts, and you find the same teaching in Hebrews chapter 2, that these sign gifts, these signs and wonders were all given to authenticate the preaching of the gospel. But when we get the whole revelation, and that came later, these things would cease of themselves. They would stop, and they would be acted upon by God to be stopped. In other words, it's not an unusual thing for God to stop giving prophecy if he wants to do that. My goodness, he did it in the Old Testament. He stopped prophesying through people. Did he do that? When we come to the close of the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, he gives no more prophetic utterances until you hear this teaching about this man, this crazy guy out in the desert who's giving the word of God. So if God wants to cease prophetic utterance, he can do it whenever he wants to. And evidently he did. Why? Because he intended for the word, for scripture, to become the perfect revelation of his will in his son. And even as Hebrews tells us that in the days of old, the Father spoke of olden days, back in the olden days, they spoke to us in many various ways, through dreams and all these different things that have happened. And yet now, definitively, lastly, finally, through the Son. Well, do I wait for someone to come and say, oh, I'm getting a message about God's Son and I'm going to give it to you? No, it's codified, it's written, it's for us. It's the apostolic doctrine that the church is built upon, Ephesians 2:20. This is the revelation now. There is no continuing revelation. And so during the time of the Corinthian problem, there were prophesying. There were speaking in tongues, legitimate speaking in tongues, which was speaking in different languages, but not this gibberish that some of the Corinthians were getting caught up in. And turning legitimate gifts that were evident in the first century into this spiritual elitism that separated them from everyone else. Why do you think Paul says to them, you're a body. You can't be in the body and say, I don't need you. Your gift is mercy. You're not good. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not spiritual. And rather than following Paul's corrective teaching of this book, charismatics are perpetuating the very reasons that the book was written in the first place. That is the problem. They are doing the very same thing. How many times have I heard it? And once I even said it? God forgive me. If you are not given this baptism of the Spirit, then you're not Christ's. If you don't evidence you're speaking in tongues, then you can't be a true believer. And I sought it. I wanted it. I really, really desired it. But God didn't give it to me. Others around me all started doing this hullabaloo stuff. And I told you last week, I spent 6 to 8 months on my knees doing this, praying, seeking for this baptism, this prophetic utterance, or this gift of tongues that everybody around me was evidencing. And I knew if it was going to come, it was going to be him. I couldn't understand this text any other way. But I said, those were the days of my ignorance that I have long since repented of. Whew! Again, it's not my experience that counts, right? It's what the problem is that Paul is addressing. If you see the book for what it is, or answering questions because he has written back and forth to them, and they have gone into this interchange already, and now they want clarification, then you'll understand why he says what he says about these things. Now, the first thing that we need to note is that when somebody speaks in an unknown language, and I'm not saying this ecstatic stuff, but in an unknown language, and they do it legitimately in the first century church, there had to be certain guidelines that obviously the Corinthian church was not following. So one of the emphases that Paul gave for the Corinthian church, and that would have been applicable to any church in the first century, yes, and as long as these gifts were in operation, was very, very particular. He said that when you speak in tongues, there have to be two, or at the most three. Two or at the most three. Now, we're talking about a congregation that was in a city of hundreds of thousands. And we don't know whether there was, you know, individual house churches. I don't believe Chloe's household is a church. I think Chloe's household are members, or they're members of another church, and they're traveling through, going back and forth to Corinth, and that's why they were able to give the message to Paul. Nonetheless, anyway, if the Corinthian church is one gathering, one congregation, then this is a fairly significant-sized church. All right? Now, these are just things that you can find in any textbook, so I'm not inventing anything here. Now, when he says two to three, in, say, let's say, an average church of, say, 150 to 200 people by this time, who knows, right? It could be less. It could be 50 people, 75 people, who knows? Even if it was 25 people, two or three is a very, very small number. Now, I've not been to every single charismatic or Pentecostal church out there, but in the ones that I have been in, and I have been in a few, when they start doing the praying in tongues, it's all of them. It's a whole bunch of them. They go off in their little circles and they start going on and on and on and on. There's no order, like Paul says here. It's not two or three. It's more like 20 to 30. So the question then becomes, is this what we see today, the phenomenon of what is out there today, is it comparable to what Paul is giving them instruction to follow? Or is it possibly the very reason that Paul gives them the corrections that they need to have? I'm very biased here, but I believe that the reason is not that they're following Paul's instructions, because they're not speaking two or three at maximum with an interpreter. But they're going off all over the place in the congregation during certain times when they think they're in the spirit and they start doing all this nonsense, that they are doing spiritual things. And of course, they point the finger at other groups that, you know, Presbyterians and others who don't have any of this, that are very structured and ordered and quiet and, you know, as if order is a problem. Have you never read Psalm 119? It's an acrostic, 172 verses, every eight stanzas, beginning with the same letter of the alphabet. Something ordered and structured. You mean you can't have something spiritual that's structured? No, if it's of the spirit, it's got to be disorderly. It's got to be spontaneous. It's got to be... Wait a minute. The greatest times of refreshment in the church came at a time when there was nothing like this going on. And of course, I'm talking about the great revival of the 16th century Reformation. If there were any people trying to practice anything similar to these kind of outrageous things, they were far off left field. Far off left field. Off the field and far off it. Crazies. Kooks. Yeah? There's always been those during, you know, the history of the church. There's no doubt that. But where was the center of God's work during that time? It was in the preaching of God's word. And it was in the understanding of contextual interpretation of the Bible. That's why even today, non-believing liberal scholars give great admiration to John Calvin. Why? Because when he studied the scripture, he studied it in its historical context, in its theological nuance. He took everything into consideration, and he is lauded as one of the greatest expositors of scripture of all time. So during the 16th century Reformation and into the middle of the 17th century, that golden age of theology, of the recovery of the gospel, there's nothing going on remotely concerning these so-called spiritual gifts, the sign gifts. And I'm not saying that there was no spiritual gift in operation. Of course there were. There was no apostolic sign gift in operation because it was no longer the era of apostolic sign gifts. And when do we know that this stopped? Well, by the time you get to John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he speaks of these sign gifts as something in the past in the history of the church. And I know people don't like the historical arguments because somebody comes along later and says, well, since the 20th century began, we've got this revival of these phenomena. And the problem is, look at the results. Look at the fruit of these ministries. You know, back in the beginning of the 20th century, 1901, whatever it was, where we have this so-called revival, and then in the 60s you had the charismatic movement, and now you have that third wave, and you have all these crazes coming out of the woodwork in almost every denomination. Look at the fruit and tell me, is it doing what Paul tells the Corinthians in his corrective language? Or is what is happening, the phenomenon of these things, is probably the reason that Paul wrote the corrective language? That is a question that I don't find many people addressing. Now, the particular individual that I'll be debating, Michael Brown. Now, this fellow is an interesting fellow because I've seen video footage of him doing, if you had blacked out his face, all right, and you couldn't see who it was, and you saw what he was doing, right, in this episode, I put my house payment on you believing that it would be Benny Hinn and not anyone else. You'd put money on it, man, because he's going around putting his hands on people and knocking them over. And, you know. And he even got nicknamed. Knock 'em Brown, Dr. Brown. Knock 'em Down, Dr. Brown, or something to that. Like, because he was going around knocking them down, you know. And he's done it on numerous occasions. It's not like a one-off thing. And This is something that he lauds as a revival of the Spirit's work among God's people. Now, his book, Authentic Fire, which I'm going through very rigorously and looking at his argument, I think it's chapter 6 where he begins to claim that the reason he's a charismatic is because of the Bible. All the other chapters prior to that are all about experiences and refuting other people and so forth and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There's no real biblical argument until that chapter. For the first, maybe third of that chapter, he's still on the roll with experience after experience after experience after experience. And he doesn't begin to get into the defense of his view until later on in that very chapter. And then what does he do? He goes to the Gospels. And he claims that because Jesus preached the kingdom and that during the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom, you know, manifested these, you know, miracles and what have you, that if we are serving the kingdom today, then we have to have the same sorts of miracles. Now, let it be said again, because I think I said this last week and I ought to say it again. I don't believe that because of my approach to 1 Corinthians, that God does not do miracles. If I were to say that, I would be an atheist. I would be a false teacher. I would be someone who did not believe in the God of Scripture. I'm not saying that at all. God is God, and we are not. God can do whatever he wants. And if he wants some guy somewhere out there in the middle of nowhere to evidence his glory by getting him to speak in another language, who am I to say no, right? But the question isn't what God could do, it's what God is doing. And when you see the so-called evidences that Brown alludes to and what have you, he has a whole litany of testimony to miraculous things that are happening. Well, I know, just like any thinking person of today, you need to evaluate the evidence. You don't just take, you know, the word of someone who says this happened. You know, you have to document, you have to find the evidence, you have to trace this, you have to realize, you know, that people can and do often, God forbid, right, lie. You know, some people will do that. They will lie in the name of Christ to get adherents and followers and what have you, because it's a hype thing. You know, if you can get more people, you get more money and you grow your church, and it's a cycle. And you know, the more hype you have, the more people you'll get, and the more money you'll get, and so forth. It sustains itself after a while. Now, the two-volume work by, oh my goodness, I'm drawing a blank here. Craig Keener, two volumes, massive books, right? He has an appendix in the book, Authentic Fire by Michael Brown, to substantiate the miraculous. Now, I don't have a problem with God being a miracle worker around the world, doing things that are out of the ordinary. Even healing people. I'm not advocating that God doesn't heal people of physical ailments. Again, if I were to say such a thing, I would be a denier of the God of Scripture. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people. What I'm saying is I don't believe that there is anyone who has this gift of healings. Because if there were, they'd be emptying the hospitals. Not having these charlatan shows on TV. And as many documented cases you can find of people supposedly being healed, whether there was a direct healer or it was an indirect healing by God, regardless. You have cases where this has been abused, where people have said to folks, you're healed in the name of Christ. Then they would go home. And then they would die of their cancer because they were not healed. You have cases on both sides of this. So miracles by themselves don't prove the charismatic view. Miracles prove the Christian view. The charismatic view is an aberration of the Christian view. It dresses in Christian garb, but it professes an unchristian message. Charismatic theology is not the Bible's theology. Now, am I willing to say every single thing that every single charismatic does is governed by the devil? I don't know. But if I were a betting man, I would put my stakes on the high up level concerning the real nature of what is going on in their congregations. If there is any help that we get from them, I don't know where it is. The only help I get from charismatics is how not to be a Christian. So when you look at these texts, and we're going to go through this very, very minutely in days ahead. You have got to get the reading of 1 Corinthians correctly. Because if you don't, you'll be led into all sorts of nonsense. You will say, well, doesn't it say here? Oh, here it is. It says, don't forbid people to speak in tongues. As if that word needs to be put into operation today in the same way it was during the apostolic age. And it doesn't matter that these people are, you know, not two or three, at the most three, yeah, and in order and with an interpreter. But all this nonsense that's going on is sustained by these few words. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Wait a minute. Don't isolate verses. Oh, Paul said, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Well, wait a minute. You know that Paul sometimes uses ironic language, right? You know that he sometimes says things that he doesn't really mean. He's echoing the language of the Corinthians. All right? Let me find this for you here. Okay, here we go. All right, in chapter 4 it says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of man. The word man there is not in the original. Above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up against another. Now, look at the question and then follow on what he says here. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now, listen to what he says. Now, ye are full. Ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. What is that? It's in the indicative, right? This is saying you are this, you are that. But what is Paul doing? You've got to read the letter in its context. You have to understand the outflow of the whole argument. This is not what Paul is teaching. He's echoing their words in irony. They're the ones saying we are rich, we are full, we have reigned as kings. And he ends it saying, I would that you were. In other words, you're not really. I wish you were in reality, in the godly way. And we also might reign with you. And look at what he says. For I think that God hath set forth us as the apostles, he says, us, the apostles, last. Listen, he says, as if we're appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ. Now, is he really a fool for Christ? He's not a clown for Jesus. You know how many people have taken this text and have gone to, you know, doing all this nonsense in the name of Jesus, saying, oh, Paul said we're fools for Christ, so we can go out there and be like clowns and be silly and do stupid things to try and entice people to the faith. You know, whether it's gospel magic or gospel music or gospel this or gospel that, gospel ping pong in Christian churches. There's all kinds of things that people have. You know, basketball leagues among the churches and all this. You know, we can do all these things in the name of Christ. Paul's point here is not that this is commendable. This is the outlook of the world that looks upon the apostles as fools. He says, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, ye are strong. Ye are honorable, this is because he's using a chiasm. Ye are honorable, we are despised. He's using their words against them. These are the words that they used of themselves. We are wise. Do you see? We are honorable. And even unto the present hour, we, Paul says, in distinction from them, right? We both hunger and thirst, are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and laboring, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. He's not saying to them these things when they say, oh, we're this and we're that and we're kings and blah, blah, blah. He's saying it in irony. And unless you read the book correctly, you will take things out of context. And as has been said many times, a text without a context becomes a pretext. This is what happens. You have to follow the argument all the way through. And you have to understand the purpose of why Paul wrote what he wrote. And only as you do this, it's a thankless task, right, of minute exposition and exegesis of the text, will you come to a correct understanding of the book's message. Don't just look for pieces of information here and there that you can take and put together and form a nice little packaged doctrine on speaking in tongues, because anyone could do that. But it's a lot harder to get back to the original text and look through and read it as it was intended to convey the corrective message of the apostle to a church that is full of pride, full of splinter groups of people thinking that they are higher than others because of their ecstatic utterances and so forth. And so Paul says, I warn you. I warn you. And of course, he tells them again to imitate him. To imitate him.